will have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. On May 13th, 1940, Winston Churchill spoke those words to his newly formed cabinet and then to the House of Commons as he led England into a unified government for the war effort. These were obviously no empty platitudes or political promises trying to make everyone feel better. This was honest-faced realism, which, though not warm and cheery, inspired the United Kingdom to confidence and inspiration as it called them to honest, serious action. Well, Peter this morning speaks with such similar realism that calls us to face the suffering ahead of us. Now, surely some are thinking, wow, Pastor, did you even read the passage? You're really good at making lemons out of lemonade. This is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, and you start by talking about suffering. What in the world? Well, let's read it. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, this is a joyous passage, and one filled with great and hopeful promises of our inheritance due to God's amazing grace. So why am I talking about suffering? Well, did you notice that it also talked about us having to be born again from the dead, and that we have to be guarded? Guarding has the warm, cheery vibes of banks, TSA agents, and prisons. And while it does talk about hopeful heavenly inheritance, these verses that focus on God the Father are in the same section that then talk about God the Son. Look at the verses 6 through 9 that come right after this, because it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, Peter wants us to know that we will have trials and that they're good for us. In fact, we should rejoice in them. And Peter opens this way because he wants to be honest about the Christian life. Flip over three chapters to 1 Peter 4:12, because there he's going to write, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." A former attendee here at our church told me of her sister who was very active in serving the Lord in college. But then soon after college, she went through a lot of trials and she walked away from the faith. It's not fair. There's supposed to be a deal here, she thought. I serve God, and He makes everything in life good and smooth. Good jobs, healthy bodies, intelligent, accomplished children, and an increasing portfolio and possessions. Why serve God if He's not going to hold up His end of the bargain? Sadly, she did not believe or not been taught that fiery trials are not something strange for the Christian, but it's God's very design for us. The rough life is not the absence of God's involvement, but the very crucible that God's using to work in us for salvation. What Satan wants to use to crush us, God redesigns to crown us with everlasting life. You know, amazingly, This was not some redesign and rework plan by God as, okay, well, I did have this one plan, but suffering has messed it up, so let me do something else. No, this was God's plan throughout all time, and it wasn't just the Father and the Son's plan. Rather, look down as it continues back in chapter 1. Look at verses 10 through 12, because now we see the Spirit's involvement. It says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, the Holy Spirit works with the Father and the Son so that there's a Trinitarian design for suffering's prelude to glory. We saw that in verse 11 because he just said he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Yes, you will suffer now, but this is how you wait in line at the theme park before the ride. The hour-long wait is miserable. But then the 3 minutes, if you love those things, are intense and incredible. Yet here, it's even better. Because rather than suffering a long time for a short reward, in light of eternity, we suffer a short time for an eternity of joy. A reward, the reward that Peter opens with and describes in verses 3 through 5. And he does this because if you can't see the final hope and reward, the immediate suffering seems untenable. Yet with a magnificent opening section from verse 3 to 12, he tells, in verses 3 through 5, of the Father's role in this. Then in verses 6 through 9, of the Son's redeeming our suffering. And then in verses 10 through 12, of the Spirit revealing this great plan to us. Well, due to the incredible and powerful nature of this, we're going to look at each one of those over the next few weeks. So today we're going to focus on verses 3 through 5, how God the Father should be blessed because he has a plan in which first, his great mercy generates new birth. If you have an outline, you can see that at the beginning of verse 3. God's great mercy generates new birth. Then in the end of verse 3, God's great mercy gives living hope. Third, in verse 4, he tells us God's great mercy gives us an inheritance. And then fourth, God's great power guards our salvation inheritance in verse 5. But it begins in verse 3 where he tells us that God's great mercy generates new birth. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know that like Ephesians 1, Peter begins here by calling us to bless God. Now, this is something that the Jewish authors would commonly do. I'm sure you know the book of Psalms. And if you know the book of Psalms, you may know that it's split up into five books. And at the end of each book, it has these words. Book 1 ends in Psalm 41:13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 ends in Psalm 72, 18 through 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Book 3 ends in 89:52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Book 4 ends in Psalm 106:48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all of Psalms, Book 5 ends Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So here, Peter is calling us likewise to bless the Lord. But it's not a generic Lord or God. He gets more specific and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He then expounds on why God should be blessed. Now we need to be clear on what we mean when we say blessed, because it doesn't mean the same thing when we bless God or when God blesses us. When we bless God, we're merely telling of his wonderful character and acts. We're not giving to God anything he needs. But when God blesses us, we receive all kinds of things that we desperately need. Health, daily bread, forgiveness of sins, hope, and on and on. In this case, Peter begins by blessing God for his great mercy generates new birth. God's mercy has been described as God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. Mercy not only feels for those in need, you can have feelings, but it doesn't just feel, it also does good towards them. And Peter's words imply we need help from God. You know, since the Enlightenment, we've been told that, man, we can solve all of our problems by ourselves. We don't really need God. And most people go throughout each day without giving any serious thought about God. You know, if you ask them a religious question, yeah, I believe in God, but they have little prayer, little thought towards God, and little daily dependence on Him. Thus, today we have a multi-billion-dollar industry of self-help, seminars, books, and speakers. We know we need help, but where do we get it? Well, it's self-help. I need to turn in and realize the power within. And yet God says, no, you need mercy. You don't need to turn in for help. You need to turn up. Now, God's great mercy only comes to those who realize they need mercy, or in other words, that we need help that only God can give. We can't help ourselves, but rather desperately need God's help and mercy. And the Bible uses different metaphors and descriptions to talk about our condition before God. Jesus explains it with this analogy in Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Who there were described as people needing medical care. Or Paul, reflecting on what Jesus did, says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So in God's eyes, we're paupers, and he is the benefactor. Or here in 1 Peter or in Ephesians 2, we're described as spiritually dead. But God's great mercy, though, generates and creates new birth in us. We who are dead are now alive, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, why does Peter bring this up here? He brings it up because from the beginning, he wants to dispel any notion that God is merely toying with us, or that we're his pawns, that he punishes with suffering. No, he wants you to know from the beginning that God's mercy is so great that he took dead rebels and he made them living sons. He then did not turn around to go, well, I made you living sons, but now I'm going to make you suffer. He made us living sons, so anything he brings into our life is for our good. Thus, we should bless God for his great mercy, mercy that caused us to be born again. Now, when you think about your life, when you come before God, do you think of yourself as one desperately in need of help, of mercy? You know, we go through life giving awards to the fastest runner, the longest jumper, the greatest weightlifter, the one with the highest score. And we earn such awards and trophies, and we like to tell others of them. But when we come before God, we don't come before him laying our trophies. Well, I go to church every Sunday. I give this much money. I pray. No, we come before God, as the song says, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And yet God, in his great mercy, takes children who come saying, I have nothing, and he gives us everything. Thus, the point is, we can know suffering for the Christian is never about punishment. God may use it as discipline for our good, but never to punish. Peter then tells us that God's great mercy gives us two things. The first being living hope. This is the second part of verse 3. God's great mercy gives us living hope. And you know, we recently studied Ecclesiastes and saw that under the sun, life often appears cyclical, pointless, and like a mist, fog, or vapor that eludes our grasp. Thus Solomon asked, what do we gain? What does a generation gain by our toil? For one generation comes and it goes. The sun rises and it keeps running around the world. And the streams, they keep going into the sea and they're never filled. Life can seem so pointless because death conquers all. Yet as we just celebrated at Christmas, God through Christ entered into this world to live in our place, be our example, die for our sins, and rise again, conquering sin, death, and the devil. Thus, life under the sun is not pointless, for the one who created the sun came to die and rise. And Jesus' resurrection is not just a powerful example, but rather it is the animating, rejuvenating, and in fact, regenerating power that gives his followers new life and lasting hope. Thus, Romans 6:5 declares, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Or as Peter says here in verse 3, we're born again to a living hope. And you got to remember, this is Peter who was a part of the disciples. And do you remember the conversation on the road to Emmaus? Jesus is there walking with the disciples who didn't recognize him. And he says, what's been going on lately? And they go, oh, and they start telling him about Jesus. And they say, and we had hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel. Jesus' death killed all their hope. And yet now, Peter is talking of a living hope because he knows Christ was risen from the dead. And living hope contrasts with all the decaying and dying hopes around us. Seems almost impossible, but almost 50 years ago, George Lucas released a film called A New Hope, in which a desperate Princess Leia cried out, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope. And yet, if you know the movie, you know Obi-Wan dies. And then there's a new hope, Luke Skywalker. And it goes on and on, because hope has to keep changing in their world as it does in ours, because in our world and theirs, 100% of people die. And many people find all their joy and all their hope in being part of something large and great. But even the greatest empires rise and fall. We read about Palestinians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Roman empires, and they're all gone or reduced to a fraction of their size and power. Others find their hope and joy in entertainers and athletes. But in 2025, Robert Redford, Diane Keaton, Gene Hackman, Val Kilmer, Hulk Hogan, George Foreman all died. Other people put their hope in politicians or spiritual leaders. But last year, Dick Cheney, Jimmy Swaggart, Pope Francis all died. We could continue going on and all the people just who died in 2025. And it's begging the question, is what I'm putting my hope in, is it going to last? Or will death's inevitability cause us to pause and go, I'm hoping in the dying? This is why Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the hope of the wicked will perish. Yet there is one who is not dead, for Jesus and his kingdom are alive and well. You can be confident and sure of putting your hope in Jesus because he is a living hope. You can be like Peter, who went from despairing, denying, and fleeing from Jesus to being one who now declares and lives in light of the living hope that Jesus brings by his resurrection. Your friends, if you place your hope in Christ, then not even death can take your hope from you. In fact, for the Christian, death is not the end, it's the beginning. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, a Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, all his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecution. He knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes, his joys, his comforts, his contentments. He knows that death shall bring him into a more clear, full, perfect, and constant enjoyment of God. Yes, life at times appears to be an unending suffering of another day at work, another diaper to change, another child to talk to, another night alone, another load of laundry, another. Is there any point? Yet Christ rose again, and the tedium and trials have a great purpose in God's plan. They won't last forever, but if you trust God, they will prepare you for forever. So what have you grabbed onto as your hope for life? And will it last? And from the outset, Peter wants to ground his readers in the fact that the only sure and lasting hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And knowing this will be vital because as they endure suffering, some of the suffering they endure, they could just end if they would just deny Christ. And the challenge is, it's often not that stark. For it might not be an outright denial, but rather, perhaps your faith has grown cold, dead, and lifeless. You still profess faith in God. You're still here at church. But your heart's hope is the next promotion, a relationship, being the best on your team or in the class, getting to that next season of life. If I can just get there, then everything will be great. Yet God wants, he demands to be more than just a mental assertion we make. Oh, I believe in God. He wants to be the love of our life. He demands that we love him heart, soul, mind, and strength. Things that we can't do by ourselves, but praise God in his mercy, he causes us to be born again. Well, not only did God's great mercy cause us to be born again to a living hope, but also we see in verse 4, it causes us to be adopted into God's family so that we have an inheritance. The third point in verse 4, God's great mercy gives us an inheritance. Now, an inheritance points to something we didn't earn. It's given to us. And Peter declares how this inheritance differs from three others in three remarkable ways. First, he says it's imperishable, or you might say uncorruptible, incorruptible, meaning it's impervious to corruption or decay. You know, everything around us perishes and corrupts. Just come to a business meeting, we're talking about our building because it's deteriorating. Your car, it needs maintenance. Our bodies, they're declining. Christ's resurrection inheritance will never perish or corrupt. Second, this resurrection inheritance is undefiled, meaning it's pure. If you go to a museum, there's guards standing there telling you, don't touch, because you have oils that you don't even know on your hands that if you put it on the painting will cause it to start to defile. You get those new, perfectly white shoes. They're so fresh. They're so clean. They're so white. And 6 months later, you think, did I buy cream-colored shoes? Because these things aren't white. You know, everything we have is losing its purity. The inheritance in heaven will never lose its freshness, newness, or purity. Third, this resurrection inheritance is unfading. You're given a beautiful bouquet of flowers, and a week later, they're shriveled and dull. You'll never in heaven have to wax anything. You'll never have to repaint it. You'll never have to prep for winter. God's inheritance will always be pristine, fresh, and in perfect condition. It's never going to go out of date. It's never going to need a software update. You'll probably, I bet, just within the days since Christmas, some of the gifts you've gotten probably have already perished, faded, or become defiled. Yet the inheritance for us is imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading. And did you notice that those descriptions are all negative? God's inheritance will be so great, so much superior to what we know here on earth, that we can't encapsulate it with positive statements. Rather, you can only contrast it to the problems of earth. Now, friends, if you put your greatest hope in anything on earth, you will be eternally disappointed. Now, that's not a fault of anything in the universe, but rather that's God's design, because he gave every hope on earth to be a pointer to him. C.S. Lewis thus writes, "Most people, if they've really learned to look into their hearts, would know that all that they want, and want acutely, is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." He continues, "I'm not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or vacations or careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we've grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us." Lewis and then others describe the wrong conclusions that we can make. First, we can assume that the problem is, well, I just chose the wrong spouse. Oh, we went on the wrong vacation. I chose the wrong job. So we change relationships. We go on bigger and better vacations. We switch our careers. Or we cancel all those. Goes, oh, the problem is those. What you really is great in life is power, prestige. Yet this is folly, for anything mortal can't provide eternal hope, eternal inheritance. You know, second, rather than blaming what we chose, we blame ourselves. Look around. I see the post. Everyone else seems to really be enjoying life. I'm a mess up. I've screwed everything up. And yet we need to realize that social media is a veneer of reality. And it may very well be that the people that you envy are envying you. I have a friend who was telling me that he had a friend growing up who he always envied. They always had all the greatest toys, the greatest things. They had the jet skis. They had the motorbikes. They had everything. And then when they became adults, he was talking to his friend, and his friend said, "I always envied you growing up." And he thought, "What? You had everything." And he said, "Yeah, we had everything, but we didn't have a nice coat in winter. And we never actually had food on the table all the time." You know, we can be so busy focusing on what people have that we don't focus on what God has already given us. Well, third, like Solomon under the sun's perspective in Ecclesiastes, we can become cynical and harsh, thinking, look, you can't really find hope in this life. There's nothing really worth pursuing. And in some ways, that is mature, because it realizes that, look, the mortal isn't going to provide eternal hope and joy. Yet it's also the deadliest if it causes us to deny that Jesus, the immortal God, put on mortality. He did so that he might die and rise again, so we might not have everything in when we die, but so that we might have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Thus, the solution to fulfilling our greatest hope and desires is not to pursue harder after what's going to perish. It's not to blame ourselves, nor is it to give up the search. Rather, the solution is to realize that God gave us desires for complete fulfillment because he alone can fulfill those desires. God gave us God-shaped desires and hopes because we were made for him. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We know that there should be something more satisfying, longer lasting, and ultimately fulfilling. And you're right. But the only way to find it is through the resurrection and hope found in Jesus. As Augustine said, you stimulate man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you. So the point is not to deny all the joy and hope that comes from secondary things on earth. God gave us good gifts on earth. We should enjoy them. If we despise His gifts, we despise Him. Yet we realize those gifts are an echo, a copy, a shadow, an appetizer of our living, eternal hope given through us in the resurrection of Jesus. Yet you may be wondering, well, how can I be sure that I will get to keep this inheritance? Well, verse 4 ends with, it is kept in heaven for you. But how and by whom? Well, that's our fourth and last section, verse 5. God's great power guards our salvation inheritance. Look at verse 5 where Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The more valuable the possession, the tighter security we put around it. Door locks, fences, passwords, ID cards, thumbprint scans, facial recognition, security guards, cameras. We use all these things to keep what we love safe. And yet every single one of those has been broken, tricked, or undone. And we have an adversary who wants to destroy our salvation inheritance. Peter's going to describe him in four chapters, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yet God's power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, guards our inheritance. Satan is not stronger nor more cunning, and no plans of his will keep God's power from perfectly guarding our inheritance. Thus we sing, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold you fast. Thus take comfort that your inheritance is not about you clinging so tightly to God, but that he is clinging tightly to you. But notice how God protects us, though. He's who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You know, God's power guards us by the Spirit working in us, but then that doesn't make us passive. We have to exercise faith, for faith is what connects us to God, and faith is even a gift from God. You know it, Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, which I believe is talking also about the faith. The Spirit is the initiating and essential agent who acts first, and then we respond with faith. Yet he not only acts first, but he continues to energize and work in us. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's us. We're doing it. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But he then adds, why and how? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God preserves us, and he does it by faith. That's why I don't prefer to say, once saved, always saved. I prefer to say, God preserves the saints. Or, since God preserves the saints, you can say it, it's the perseverance of the saints. The reality of the security of our being saved is that we continue to persevere in faith. But we only do so because God continues to preserve us. There will be no one in heaven who didn't have faith to the end. Not perfect faith, of course, but they will always, in some measure, be trusting in Christ. And this reminds us that the spiritual conflict that we're engaged in is not primarily about exorcisms, casting out demons, supernatural phenomenon. Rather, the spiritual conflict is a battle for faith. Now, as soon as I say that, I have to clarify, because when we today in the U.S. think of faith, we think of, well, I believe in God. I have faith. Well, I know that Jesus died and I'm a sinner. I have faith. Well, yes, that is part of faith. I'm not denying that. But the biblical faith that we're called to have goes much deeper than that. It's to trust God. It's to love God. It's to find joy in God in all of life. We even see that here in this context. Look down at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, doing what? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the type of faith the Bible's talking about. Not just the mere sense, yeah, I have to think when I think it all through, there probably was a creator, I have faith. No, do you find inexpressible joy in God? That's the faith he's talking about. Now, before we conclude, notice verse 5 ends by saying, our salvation inheritance is ready to be revealed. There's no more construction going on. There's no finishing touches as though they're running around quickly because the due date's coming and we got to get this all done. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Jesus paid it all and he has completely bought for us resurrection hope. Winston Churchill could only promise, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. He was hopeful, but he couldn't be confident. He could only add, we have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. Yet at the end, Churchill could give no assurance of victory. Friends, victory in Christ is secure. We have a living hope. We may endure blood, toil, tears, and sweat, but it is Christ's blood, toil, tears, and sweat that gives us new life and an eternal inheritance as sure as Christ's resurrection. And it's because of this that Peter says, blessed be the God of our Lord and of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are not given in isolation. They're meant to steel our resolve for the inevitability of suffering. Being able to see our final hope and reward makes our immediate suffering tenable. Thus, life, though it may not always go well, you can always say and sing, it is well with my soul. You probably know the author of that hymn was Horatio Spafford, a Christian, a wealthy lawyer, an investor in Chicago. He was married, been blessed with 4 daughters, but tragedy struck in 1871 when the great Chicago fire burned a third of the city and a large portion of his wealth was destroyed. 2 years later, he sent ahead his family to vacation in England, but en route, their boat was struck. 226 people died, including his 4 daughters. In 2 years, he lost most his wealth and now all 4 of his children. Spafford quickly left Chicago to sail to be with his wife in England. On the voyage, he penned these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Let's pray. O Lord, would that be our assurance that we do have one who shed his blood for us, and not just shed, but rose again so that we have a living hope. Lord, it's not our strength, it's not our efforts, but it's your mercy, it's your power that'll get us home. So would you continue to give us eyes of faith? Would you continue to give us hearts that long for you? And Lord, would you come quickly? It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.